All right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read just a portion of this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Verses 11 to 16 tell of how he came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and then inspected the wall. Then verse 17, "Then I said to them," that is the people, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. As expected, there's been a lot of talk about the recent tragic shooting in Las Vegas. Every time something like this happens, whether in America or elsewhere, people want to know how to keep events like this from happening. Nobody has come up with a viable solution yet, and it's doubtful they ever will. Perhaps more important than prevention is preparation. Whenever I hear of these hateful and hurtful events, I tell people that they better get ready to die at any time. Because we don't know when our appointment with death will occur. Only when we are prepared to die at any moment can we really live with joy and gusto and confidence. I don't think God expects us to live in fear all the time. Fear of going to the mall, fear of what crazy idiot might be at some concert. But only those who are not afraid of death, but who know Jesus Christ who has conquered death, can live confidently while they live. So, you better get ready to die today or tomorrow. Or the next day, because you just don't know. I thank God that our brother Dan Gill was ready and he was prepared to die. And that right now, he's enjoying the glorious presence of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. I read an article this week online entitled, "The American Psychological Association Offers Resources for Coping with Mass Shootings, Understanding Gun Violence." And a couple statements in there caught my eye. The introduction to the article says this: "Constant news reports about the shooting in Las Vegas can cause stress and anxiety for people, leaving them with questions about the causes of and solutions to gun violence. Resources on the American Psychological Association's website can help people with both issues. One APA resource offers tips for managing feelings of distress in the aftermath of a shooting. You may be struggling to understand how a shooting could occur and why such a terrible thing would happen. There may never be satisfactory answers to these questions," it says. "Meanwhile, you may wonder how to go on living your daily life. You can strengthen your resilience," that is, the ability to adapt well in the face of adversity, "in the days and weeks ahead." And the article went on to say, "Turning to someone for guidance may help you strengthen your resilience and perseverance through difficult times." I found myself in hearty agreement with many of those statements, especially as I was thinking about our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah surely had feelings of distress to deal with from hearing that the walls of Jerusalem were still in disrepair and the gates were burned. He certainly had to strengthen the resilience of the people to help them adapt well in the face of the adversity that they experienced. And turning to someone for guidance, especially when that someone is a man like Nehemiah, more importantly, Nehemiah's God, did indeed help them strengthen their resilience and persevere through difficult times. And the people certainly had to persevere, as we're going to see in weeks to come, through many difficult times and much opposition. And I realize that some of you do too. Some of you live anxious lives. Some of you go through difficulties, whether they be physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual. And God intends for us to build our resilience and to persevere. Human wisdom will only go so far. God's wisdom will go much farther. And I'm glad we have the Ezra Nehemiah story in our Bibles, but most of all, I'm glad that we have the God behind the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we want to look at him more closely today. So here's a pop quiz. And the only ones who are exempt from this quiz are those who have not been in my sermons now for the last couple of weeks. So you don't know the answers. So here's the pop quiz. What are the three necessary ingredients for building a work for God? You're thinking. First ingredient, godly what who will do what? Godly men who will lead. Second ingredient, good people who will work or follow. And third ingredient, a great God who will direct the leaders, protect the people, and prosper the work. Godly men who will lead, good people who will work, and a great God who will direct the leaders, protect the people, and prosper the work. And we have all of that in chapter 2. We're going to see evidence of all three of those ingredients in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to see more of Nehemiah, the godly leader, in prayer and active leadership. We're going to see some of the good people who agreed to rise up and build the walls, and definitely we want to see the great and awesome God of heaven who answers Nehemiah's prayers. So like the sermon title from last week, this week's title can also be taken in a couple of ways. The first way answers the question, when does a great God answer prayer? Or why does a great God answer prayer? It's usually because of, and I'm going to answer that briefly. And the sermon title can also be taken, what happens when God answers prayer? So let's look at that real quickly, and then I want to get into the text here. But let me answer the first question briefly. When or why does a great God answer prayer? And the first reason I want to give you is because God has paid attention. He answers prayer because he's paid attention. In other words, his ears were open to the prayer of the righteous. His eyes saw the need, and his heart responded to meet the need. This was often the prayer of the psalm writers. Psalm 130, verse 2 says, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Psalm 34, 15 promises, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." And here you had Nehemiah crying out to the Lord for 4 months. For 4 months he prayed about the condition in Jerusalem. He prayed about the people there. He appealed to God to hear and to see. And God answers. And why did God pay attention? Well, second reason is because he delights to answer prayer. Psalm 103 tells us that as a father has compassion for the needs of his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who are in covenant relationship with him. And that's what Nehemiah appealed to, that God is the great covenant-keeping God. And so as that covenant-keeping God, as that father who is tenderly compassionate toward his children, he delights to answer the prayers of his children. He delights to answer your prayers. And the third answer to that question, when does God answer prayer or why does he answer prayer, is it's because he has a purpose in all he does. He has a purpose in all he does. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So even when we don't understand why things happen, we can rest assured that God is at work, sometimes behind the scenes and sometimes out in front. And we're going to see both situations here in Nehemiah. And we have already seen it through church history of God's hand behind the scene. And that lends me to answer the second way that this sermon title can be taken. What happens when God answers prayer? When this great God answers prayer, what happens? Well, first of all, he shows his hand. He shows his hand. If you see at verse 8, the last sentence, "The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." And then the same in verse 18, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me." So here we have God showing his hand. It was a hand of providence. It was a hand of provision, because he provides letters, timber, and an armed guard for Nehemiah. So it was provision and protection. Have you ever just heard about something, or you've been praying or talking to a friend and they tell you of some amazing event, and the only thing that you can respond is, "That was God. That was a God thing. Only God could do that." When you hear those answers to prayer, you know we have a living, great, and awesome God who's still actively involved in this world, and he shows his hand sometimes in answer to prayer. Well, What happens when God answers prayer? Secondly, he acts for the welfare of his people. He acts for the welfare of his people to remove their shame and reproach. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And then verse 17, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. So when God answers prayer, he acts for the welfare of his people to remove their shame and reproach. The third thing that happens when God answers prayer is that he disturbs or agitates the enemy. And I love verse 10. I just love verse 10. He disturbs or agitates the enemy. When these enemies, these were likely Samaritans who were from Moab and Ammon, Sanballat the Horonite. Horon was in Moab, and so he was a Moabite originally, and Tobiah the Ammonite, he was from Ammon. Those were Moab and Ammon were enemies of Israel, and these two probably lived in Samaria, north of Jerusalem. But anyway, they were down in Jerusalem. And when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite heard about all this, it was very displeasing to them. I love that. God loves to agitate his enemies. Martin Luther often taunted the devil. He often mocked the devil, ridiculed the devil, called him a liar to his face, said all kinds of mocking things about the devil, and rightly so, because he is to be agitated, he is to be mocked. We're going to see how later on the enemies were enraged by what was going on, and God just loves to enrage the devil. So that's what he does when he answers prayer. And then the fourth thing that he does when he answers prayer is to vindicate his people and vanquish his enemies. We see that in verse 20 when Nehemiah says, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, you don't belong here. God's going to vindicate us and he's going to vanquish you. So Nehemiah chapter 2 is clear evidence that God turns the hearts of kings and works through ordinary men to accomplish his will. And this chapter can be divided into three sections, and that's what I want to get into now. First of all, verses 1 to 10, you have God's direct intervention. God's direct intervention, verses 1 to 10. Verses 11 to 16, you have Nehemiah's covert inspection, his covert inspection of the wall. And then you have verses 17 to 20, the people's call to action. The people's call to action. So let's look at God's direct intervention. We have here God's answer to Nehemiah's 4 months of praying. And it's interesting to me that the answer came in the month Nisan, verse 1. Now, Nisan in the Jewish calendar was the first month, the month of new beginnings. It was the month designated for Passover as a memorial to the birth of the nation and their exodus from Egypt. So here you have the hint that there's going to be a new beginning here for Israel. It's going to be a new beginning for the people of God. It's also interesting to me that the queen was present. If you'll notice, it says here, the queen was also there. Verse 6, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Now, the occasion, we're not really told what the occasion was. It was likely some special occasion, such as a banquet, because wine was being served. And as the cupbearer to Nehemiah, he was the one. And I was reading that they had some fancy ceremony that they went through of how the cupbearer would pour a little bit of the wine into a goblet, and he would taste the wine to make sure it was good for the king and it wasn't poisoned or anything like that. Then he'd fill it back up, and then he would gingerly present it to the king and not hold on to it too tightly, so that when the king got it, that it, you know, wouldn't be any resistance there. So some kind of elaborate ceremony there, and the queen is there. Now, the mention of the queen should remind you of another queen who influenced another king, right? Now, you're probably thinking of whom? Esther. You're thinking of Esther, who was the queen married to Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Now, if you remember, if you've got that little chart that I gave you, got that little chart, if you go down here and you see Xerxes, who reigned in 486 to 465, another name for him was Ahasuerus. That was Esther's husband. And right under that you have Artaxerxes. So Xerxes was Artaxerxes' father, which would have made Esther Artaxerxes, not mother, because she likely wasn't his mother, but stepmother. So anyway, we don't know which queen is referred to here, but we do know that Artaxerxes would have been very familiar with the story of Esther and Mordecai and the events that happened 30-some years earlier. And another interesting factor is that the events of Esther took place in Susa, or Shushan, which, as I told you last week, was the citadel or the winter palace for the Persian kings, and that's where this is happening too. You see the hand of God in all of this? You see now why Artaxerxes might have been more favorable to answer Nehemiah's request? Because he knew the story of how God protected the Jews some decades before from destruction by evil Haman. So here the king and the queen are present, and Nehemiah hands the king his wine, but this time with a sad face. Notice it says, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said, why is your face sad? It must be sadness of heart. Now, a lot of the commentaries say that, to be sure, Nehemiah could have put on a happy face, as if everything was well with him, but he didn't. And more than one commentary proposed that it was very possible that Nehemiah allowed his sadness to show to the king because this would be the opening that he had been praying for, that he kind of planned to look sad in the king's face, in the king's presence. I'm not certain that that's the case because of the next statement. When the king confronted him about being sad of heart, about being sad in his presence. And in those days, folks, you just weren't sad in the king's presence. You did indeed put on a happy face. Then, when the king mentioned that, what did Nehemiah say? I was very much afraid. Whoa, I didn't expect it. It was like he didn't really expect, but because the king had the ultimate authority to kill him. The king didn't like you for some reason. I mean, that was it. Heads off. Take him out. So he was very much afraid. So I don't think this was planned. What I do think was going on is that here for 4 months, he's been grieving and distressing over the condition of Jerusalem, and he's taken it to his job. You ever meet a coworker You know, you walk in the building, the coworker walks in, and whoa, something's, what's wrong? Because usually the coworker may be happier, you know, but they got this look on their face, well, and they got something personal going on in their lives. Well, I think that's what was going on here. He's just been living with this thing for 4 months. These people, his own people, are in distress, and he's now distressed by this, and that's the occasion. And he's really burdened about this matter, and it preoccupied his heart and his mind, and the king notices. And I got to thinking, and this is, amazes me more about Nehemiah himself, and that's the passion that he had for his people and the city of Jerusalem. Do you realize Nehemiah was born in Babylon? He had never been to Israel. He was part of the captivity. His parents were part of the captivity. It's been 100 years since 486 538, if you get your chart out again. It's been 100 years since Cyrus said they could go back. You've got 100 years. 538, Cyrus says they can go back. 80 years later, Ezra goes back. 13 years after Ezra goes, then you have Nehemiah. So it's been 100 years, so Nehemiah had to have been born in Babylon, so he'd never been to Jerusalem, he'd never been to Israel, but he was so passionate about his own people. And apparently he was taught about his identity, his heritage, by his parents. He had the law of Moses, he had some of the prophets probably, he probably had Daniel, he had some of the prophetic writings, he had some of the Psalms, I'm sure. And he was a man of the Word of God. And he learned about his heritage from God's Word. You know, folks, we get our identity from God's Word. We don't get our identity by our feelings. Because I'm sure he didn't feel Jewish. I'm sure he felt a very much part of the Babylonian culture. But he said, that's not me. My culture is not me. My culture, my identity is linked up with God's Word. That's a whole nother sermon, folks, but I just thought that's very interesting. That his identity and his zeal came from what he knew about God and his Word. And so if you notice in verse 4, when Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah what his request was, Nehemiah sent up a silent arrow prayer. I love that statement. What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You ever done that? You ever shot up an arrow prayer? We call them popcorn prayers. An arrow prayer? I mean, it's God, I need you here. The commentator Matthew Henry wrote, those that would find favor with kings must secure the favor of the King of Kings. I like that. Now, we don't know what Nehemiah prayed, but we do know to whom he prayed. He prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed to the supreme king of the universe and the governor of all things. And likely he prayed for God's intervention to move the heart of the king to make his request pleasing to the king. And that's exactly what happened. Because see, back in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, I beseech you, O Lord, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And that's exactly what we see here. It pleases the king. Verse 5. If it please the king. Verse 6. So it pleased the king to send me. There's another thing I'm amazed at with Nehemiah. I'm amazed at a lot of things with Nehemiah, you know. It's just the fact that he was a man of prayer. He was a layman. He was not a scribe. He was not a priest. But yet he prayed like a priest and he knew the Bible like a scribe. But he was a layman. That should offer a lot of encouragement to you, because so much time we put so much weight on the minister of the church. You know, they're the professionals. We hire them to do the work. That's a bunch of nonsense. And we think that only the preachers can pray, and only the preachers can teach the Bible, and only the preachers can do hospital visitation, and only the preachers can do this. But here you have Nehemiah. He's called a statesman most of the time, but he was a layman. And here was this man who had, in verse 5, such an amazing vision. This is another thing I'm amazed at, the vision that God gave him. Notice, the king says, "What do you want?" Verse 4, verse 5, he said, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to Jerusalem, that is the city of my father's tomb. Send me that I may rebuild it." Can you imagine that? Send me that I may rebuild it. Now he's heard 4 months ago, his brother Hanani came and told him, it's in terrible condition. It's just great distress here. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned. And Nehemiah gets this vision. I can do this. I can do this. Send me there and I'm going to rebuild. That's incredible, folks. What one man saw that he could accomplish for God. I don't know about you, but that's a great God. And we need great visions today. You need a great vision of what you can accomplish for God. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about what other people are not doing. You ask God for what you can do for Him. Because this great and awesome God can give you a vision for doing a great work for Him like He did for Nehemiah. Now let's look at his covert inspection, verse 11 to 16. Covert inspection. So I came to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There again, there's that vision. God had put it on his heart. This is what I want you to do. This is what you can do for me, for Jerusalem. And he had some beast of burden, whether it was a horse or a donkey, we don't know. And he went out and he went through the different gates. And I'm not going to go through all that, but he went through the different gates, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. And he hadn't told anybody about it, about what he was going to do. He didn't tell the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. But then verse 17, he calls the people to action. Verse 17 to 20, he found the walls broken down, the gates burned up, and he takes that information now and he calls the people together. Nehemiah here, again, if you study Nehemiah as a leader, he's the classic example of leadership, MBWA. MBWA, have you ever heard about the MBWA? Management by walking around. He didn't just sit in his office. He didn't just, you know, stay in Jerusalem or in his house there and wonder what's going on. Management by walking around, he went out and inspected what was going on. And he saw for himself firsthand the condition the people was in. And then he brings that to the people and gives them a call to action. And he skillfully presents his vision to the people and calls them to action. This call was a call for three things. First of all, verse 17, a call to face reality. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we're in." that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Nehemiah didn't try to sugarcoat the situation. He didn't minimize the dire conditions. He called the people to face reality. But he also called them, at the end of verse 17, to purposeful activity. Purposeful activity. Let us rebuild. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. There's your activity. So that we will no longer be a reproach. There's your purpose. So that we will no longer be a reproach. Everybody say no longer. Say it again, no longer. No longer. Do you realize the people got used to the conditions? They got used to the reproach, the derision, the ridicule, the mocking by their enemies. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The people have been there now for years. This condition had lasted for 100 years now. For 100 years, and early on, even before Ezra got there, they tried to rebuild the walls. We've already looked at Ezra 4 and saw that. They tried it, but then the opposition comes along and mocks them, ridicules them, makes them stop by force of arm. And so they give up and they get content to stay with their miserable condition. And so Nehemiah comes and calls them to purposeful activity because it's easy to get content. And maybe some of you have fallen into that attitude. Maybe some of you have accepted your broken down situation in some particular aspect of your life. And you're content to live with the circumstances as they are without trying to make any changes. You need to say no longer. You need to say no more. You need to heed God's call to action to make a change where change is needed. You need to rise up and do something about your sorry condition so that the enemy or other people will no longer have any basis for reproach or ridicule or disgrace. It's time to say no more, no longer. And we get that way. You've heard the expression, when we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. But it takes a leader to come and change things and call the people to action. And here that leader was Nehemiah. But folks, do you realize to us we have another leader who has already come? And he already has called us to action. And his name is Jesus Christ. And maybe you can hear his voice speak to you today. And say, you know, I've observed your condition, your personal, your private life, your marriage, your family, your church, and there are some things that need to be changed. Let's do something about it. Let's face reality and let's start building again. Do you know that that's essentially what Jesus said in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when he was talking to the churches? He said, I know your situation and I've got something against you and here's what I want you to do about it. And that's what we see going on. And we have that leader before us now. And we need to hear his call. Are you willing to put your hands to the work? Your hands can become God's means of changing your circumstances. But in order to do that, something else must first happen. If you're going to say, okay, let's get up and take action, let's rise up and build, let's do something about our situation, there has to be the third part of this call to action, and that is hearty reliance on God, no matter what the opposition. Hearty reliance on God despite the opposition. Verses 18 to 20. The people did say, yes, let us arise and build. And they put their hands to the work. But then the opposition came. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and now Geshem the Arab. You have all these people against them. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And here's where that hearty reliance on God came up through the lips of Nehemiah. He says, the God of heaven will give us success. So that when your flesh rises up, when the world speaks against you, when the devil whispers in your ear, you can't do this. You can't do this. You're too weak. You're too small. Who are you to think you can do this? You can say the God of heaven will give us success. No pride in this, no arrogance in this. Nehemiah just boldly affirmed his confidence in God and his identity as God's servant. And we can have that same holy boldness and that same confidence when it comes to the devil ridiculing us and criticizing us and trying to lie to us and stop us. And what can we trust God for? We can trust God to answer our prayers in His time and in His ways to work out His purposes. Can't we trust Him for that? You can trust God to give you wisdom and insight into what needs to be changed in your life. I don't know what needs to be changed in your life. You might not even know what needs to be changed, but God knows. And the serenity prayer is a good prayer, right? You know that prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the what? The wisdom to know the difference. That's a good prayer. And you can trust God to give you wisdom and insight into what needs to be changed. And finally, you can trust God to help you face any opposition that might come from the world, the flesh, the devil, your own family. When it comes to changing the things that need to be changed. Now, I'm not sure where you might see yourself in this story. I'm thinking we have some Nehemiahs in our midst. And I thank God for that. I'm thinking there may be some godly men here who can see what condition we are in as a church or in as a particular ministry in the church and can rally the members together to action. And I'm also thinking that there may be some people here who identify with the good yet complacent people in the story who were too content for too long to let their condition go unchanged. And maybe you're ready to make some changes in your life. And I know for all of us, it will require us to trust God no matter what and to put our hands to the work that needs to be done. And I know also that the God of the Ezra-Nehemiah story is our God too. And He's with us. And He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? And He is more than merciful. and has more than enough grace to go around to all of us to enable us to start making the necessary changes in our lives that will restore us to joyful fellowship with Him and active service for Him. Jesus Christ is our Nehemiah calling us to action. And I'm praying that we will all heed His call. And Ruby's going to come, and we're going to close by singing.